So Stacy and I were having a discussion last Thursday, and we were trying to decide what to do regarding a decision about whether to allow our kids to participate in the last swim meet of the year, which was the regional championship, which happened yesterday, because there was a chance for thunderstorms. And if there were thunderstorms, there was a chance that that the meet would have been postponed and that they would have finished the meet this morning, like right now during church. And so, the stakes were pretty high because missing the swim meet would have been a big deal for our kids because, they've been looking forward to it all season. And in our family, we also generally don't miss church. And, let me just say, I'm probably overly legalistic about it, right? If you have a different conviction within the framework of making church attendance a priority, praise God. But for us, I'm guessing that in our 17 years of marriage, we've probably missed church less than 10 times. In fact, I was talking to Hannah about this morning because the kids didn't know about this discussion we had regarding the swim meet, and I knew I was going to use it as an illustration of my sermon, so I wanted her to hear about it before she heard about it in the sermon. And I was asking her if she ever remembered missing church, and she didn't. Again, if you exercise greater liberty in that regard, I'm not judging you, right? I suppose depending on how much liberty we might be talking about, but seriously, I recognize it's not a biblical conviction. The biblical conviction would be do not neglect meeting together, right? Hebrews chapter 10. But what specifically that looks like, what constitutes neglect, that's more of a personal conviction. And there's a difference between biblical convictions and personal convictions. But my personal conviction, and Stacy and I are in agreement here, is we have a strong aversion to missing church on Sunday morning for the sake of our kids' extracurricular activities. In fact, many of Josiah's wrestling meets were on Sundays, and we just didn't participate in those. And if the swim meet would have originally been scheduled for Sunday, we would have just said from the beginning that we weren't going to do that either. But the swim meet was scheduled for Saturday, for yesterday, and so the kids had this expectation, and now they're possibly not going to be able to participate in this thing that they've been looking forward to for the whole season. So, Stacy and I are talking about this, and we have different perspectives on it, right? Again, it's not a biblical issue, it's an issue of wisdom, and there was some discussion about what impression it might leave our kids with, because if we let them go on the one hand, then what's that going to say about the importance of church in relationship to swimming? Or if we don't let them go, there's a question, could that foster some sort of bitterness or resentment in their hearts towards church, or worse yet, towards Christianity? And this is where I feel like the Lord has grown me. This is the reason that I'm bringing this up right now. So Stacy and I are talking about this, and as I'm sitting there listening to Stacy, and we're in disagreement, and the stakes are high, which might mean that the potential for the disagreement to become heated could also be high. But I'm sitting there and I'm really listening to her, right? I really care what she has to say, and I'm thinking, I know I feel one way about it, but maybe there's something that she sees and understands that I don't see and understand. And so I had that thought as I was listening to her, and my very next thought was, that's a lot different than the way I used to think. Because the way I used to think, and you can ask Stacy about this, but the way I used to think about these kinds of things is I would have knew very clearly what the problem was. And I would have thought that the fact that she didn't agree with me meant that she didn't understand it and she wasn't thinking clearly about it. And so I would need to listen to her, but it wouldn't be so much so that I could learn, because I already had things figured out, right? The reason I would need to listen would be so that I can find the error in her thinking and correct her so that she could come to see it my way. And it's not like I don't fall into that kind of thinking anymore, but at the same time, it's like, wow, praise the Lord for the way that he has worked in my life, the way that he's continuing to work and transforming the way I think, because I discount that as fruit of God's work in the gospel. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is last week we talked about the trajectory of the prideful attitude that seeks to secure God's blessings through obedience to the law. And so this week I want to sort of look at the flip side of that. I want to look at the trajectory of the heart that has been liberated from slavery to the law. Because God is at work in the gospel producing fruit in our lives. And so the question I want us to wrestle with is, what kind of fruit should we expect to see in our hearts and lives when we recognize that we are no longer under the law? What kinds of differences should we see in our lives as a result? And those are questions to which we will look to our text for this morning to provide some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, this morning we will be looking at verses 21 through 31. Now, these verses provide a summary of Paul's message from Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And the point that Paul has made in these chapters, as we've been seeing for the last 6 weeks or so, as we've been studying these chapters, is that the blessings that come to the people of God don't come based on obedience to the law, right? God's blessings come through the redemptive work of Christ according not to obedience to the law, but to promise. And if you want to obtain God's blessings through obedience to the law, what you have to do is you have to obey God's law perfectly. And apart from perfect obedience, what the law does is it condemns you. And yet the good news is that Christ has borne the condemnation required by the law on our behalf, and he's kept the law on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and made right with a holy God. Therefore, Paul strongly admonishes these Christians not to return to keeping the law because they were being influenced by false teachers who had gone out who were urging them to do just that. So, Paul summarizes what he's been telling them with an illustration. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the same time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what do the scriptures say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So Paul addresses those who might be tempted to go back to living under the law. And he says, Do you not listen to the law? Right? The Torah or the law constituted the first five books of the Bible. And in Genesis chapters 16 and 17, we find this story where that Paul uses here as an illustration. Previously, in Genesis 12, God had come to Abraham and he promised to bless him and to make him exceedingly fruitful. He said that he would make Abraham multiply so that he would become a great nation. And as the story continues to unfold, the problem is Abraham doesn't have any children, right? And when God comes to Abraham a second time, Abraham asks God about the fact that he hasn't yet had any children. And he says that there's this other guy, right, who's part of his household, and that guy is going to be the heir because Abraham doesn't have any offspring. But God tells Abraham, he says that this other guy is not going to be his heir because Abraham is going to have a son. And not only is he going to have a son, but God invites Abraham to number the stars if he can. And he tells him that that's how his offspring will be, which is to say he's going to have so many offspring that they can't be numbered. So God promises Abraham that he's going to give him a son. But then beginning in Genesis 16, we read about how Abraham and Sarah become worried that this isn't going to happen, that God's promise isn't going to come to fruition. And so they concoct this horrible plan that has all of these dreadful consequences. There are consequences for Abraham and Sarah, and it creates all of this conflict in their household, which actually hasn't yet come to an end. Because the conflict in the Middle East between the Israelis and the Arabs today is simply a continuation of that conflict. But essentially, there's a slave woman in the household named Hagar. And since Sarah hasn't been able to have children, she suggests that Abraham take Hagar as a wife so that he can have children through her. Abraham thinks this is a great idea, and that's exactly what he does. And sure enough, Hagar bears a son who is named Ishmael. The problem is that Ishmael was born to a slave woman in Abraham's household. Ishmael wasn't the heir that God had promised. So God comes to Abraham again when he's 100 years old, and he tells him that Ishmael isn't the promised heir and that Sarah, his 90-year-old barren wife, would miraculously conceive and bear a son whom Abraham is to give the name Isaac. So Paul uses this story. He takes it and uses it in an illustration as an illustration to contrast the child that came according to the ill-fated plan of Abraham and Sarah, and he contrasts that child with the child that came according to God's promise. And Paul says that you don't become an heir to the promises that God made to our father Abraham through your own efforts, just as Ishmael wasn't an heir to the promises God made to Abraham through Abraham and Sarah's misguided efforts. The way that you become an heir to the promises and the blessings that God made to Abraham is the way that Isaac becomes an heir, which is to say that it's through the promise and supernatural work of God apart from our pathetic and ill-advised efforts to acquire God's blessings on our own. Now, Paul says that Hagar and Ishmael represent the old covenant. And under the old covenant, if you obey, then you will be blessed. But if you disobey, you'll be cursed. And that's a problem because we've all disobeyed. Right? We've all incurred the curse, and consequently, if we continue to live under the law in the way that the Christians here are tempted to do after the teaching of the false teachers, we continue to live under the law, we continue to live under the condemnation that we deserve according to the law. And that's a form of slavery. That's a form of bondage, Paul says. And yet, through God's supernatural work, Isaac is born, the true heir to the promises that God made to Abraham. And likewise, through the Spirit, we too are born into God's family, and we become the recipients of those promised blessings. So we are children of the free woman, not children of the slave woman. Now, so that's a good overview. This isn't the way that religious people normally think about their relationship with God, right? The way that people normally think about their relationship with God is according to the ideology of the false teachers that Paul is opposing. In verse 21, Paul directly addresses those who desire to be under the law, which is to say that he's addressing people who want to rely upon the law for their standing before God. Tim Keller has what I think is a very helpful perspective on this in his commentary on Galatians. He talks about it in terms of the four different theoretical categories of people that we could think about here. And we have to think about two qualities or two characteristics. We have to think about the extent to which people are confident that they've kept the law. Okay, so people are either confident that they've kept the law or they recognize that they haven't kept the law. So that's one perspective. And then we also have to think about the extent to which people rely upon the law and rely upon their obedience to the law to secure their standing before God. Because there are people who believe that if they live in a way that's consistent with what God has revealed in his word, then that will gain them a right standing before God. There are other people who say, no, no, that's not the way you come to have a right standing before God. So these are the two elements: the extent to which people are confident that they've kept the law, and the extent to which people are actually relying upon their obedience to the law to secure their standing before God. And if we think about those two different qualities, we can think about it in terms of four different kinds of people. So one kind of person is the person who relies upon the law as a way to earn God's favor. So that's the extent to which they rely upon it. They rely upon it, right? And they also believe that they've done a fair job of keeping the law. So are they relying upon the law? Yes or no? In this case, yes, they're relying upon it. Do they think they've kept it? Yes or no? They think they've kept it. Yes. Now, obviously, these people don't have a good understanding of how high the bar of God's law is, right? I mean, that's a given. But nevertheless, there are people out there, and maybe you can see this in your own heart, but there are people who are very religious, and they attend church regularly, and they read their Bibles, and they pray, and they do all of the right things, or at least they do a lot of the right things. They do the things that religious people are supposed to do, and they believe that because they do those things, that God is pleased with them and God will reward them. So if you can identify with this kind of person and you find yourself in this group at times, you know that although you might look really good on the outside in terms of your performance compared perhaps to other people, people like this can also come across as having a sense of superiority or self-righteousness, right? They tend to look down their noses at people who don't perform in the way that they perform. Because if you think that righteousness is through the law, and if you count yourself as a pretty good law keeper, then you actually have reason to be proud. And so on the outside, you might come across as confident. But inside, maybe you're not so sure, right? Because there's always some question about how well you have to do. Like, how good do you have to be? And no matter how successful you are at keeping the rules, you're going to fall short. And that creates some insecurity, because after all, you're relying upon the law. How good do you have to be? And maybe you're not sure. So So if we are people who rely upon the law, and if we think we've done a pretty good job of keeping the law, on the one hand, we'll come across as smug and self-righteous, but then also because of our inner security, we're going to be very touchy and perhaps sensitive to criticism. Because if our sense of well-being is based on self-righteousness, it becomes difficult to acknowledge our shortcomings because our sense of well-being is grounded upon the fact that we don't think we have any shortcomings. Of course, the truth is that we all have more shortcomings than we know. And so if we want to be the kind of people who are liberated to be able to look at our shortcomings and to work to overcome them, then we have to resist the temptation to go back under the law. We rely upon our ability to keep the law, to give us a sense of well-being and standing before God. We'll be inclined to cover our sin and to rationalize our sin and to minimize our sin and to blame others for our sin. We won't have a lot of hope of getting better. Because, you know, in order to get better, you have to be able to look at the problem. But if our sense of well-being is based on the belief that we don't have many problems, then obviously we can't look at our problems, which is actually even a bigger problem. But that's one kind of person, the person who relies upon the law and thinks that he's done a fair job of living up to the law's standards. Another kind of person is the person who relies upon the law in the sense that he believes his standing before God is based on the extent to which he keeps the law, but then he also recognizes that he doesn't keep the law very well. And so he's like the self-righteous person in his view of the law, but unlike the self-righteous person, he doesn't think he's done well. And maybe this person wants to do the right thing, and he thinks that if he behaves properly, God will show him kindness and compassion, and God will bless him. But at the same time, from his own perspective and analysis, he can't get his act together. And if this is the way that you think and live your life, what will happen is you'll experience a lot of guilt. This is the person that when you talk to them about God, they don't want to hear it, right? They want to avoid spiritual conversations. And if you do get them to talk about it, this is the person who might say that they gave up hope a long time ago because God couldn't forgive someone like them, right? They believe that their standing before God is based on their obedience to the law, but they recognize that they've fallen well short of keeping the law. And you know, if I'm going to share the gospel with an unbeliever, this actually isn't the worst place for them to be. Because based on their obedience to the law, they have fallen short, right? They are guilty before God. And if they have a strong sense of that guilt, then the good news of what Christ has done in taking their guilt upon himself ought to be pretty easy to understand. Of course, only the Spirit can change the heart. And I've had at least one situation where I shared the gospel with someone like this, and he just kept insisting that I didn't understand how drastically he had sinned. Now, you know, I may not be privy to every sin that he had ever committed, but I'm pretty sure that I understood it as well as any human being can understand it because of the greatness of my own sin, right? The real issue. Well, it wasn't that he didn't understand. It was that he didn't understand the extent of Christ's sacrifice, right? Because when you say that we say that we've sinned so spectacularly that God can never forgive us, what we're really saying is that Christ's sacrifice, it's not sufficient. And that in addition to Christ's sacrifice, I need to keep the law, at least to some extent. And I need to add to Christ's work because it's not enough. And so this is a person who sees himself as under the law, but he also recognizes that he hasn't kept the law. A third kind of person is the person who doesn't rely upon the law, so he doesn't think that the law is the way to gain a right standing before God, but he also doesn't keep the law. And this is probably where most secularly minded people are at. They've sort of dispatched with the whole idea of God's law, and they just live however they want to live. They make their own rules, they live their own lives, and they might insist this is perfectly acceptable because, you know, morality is relative anyway. One value, interestingly, that is often held above all other values by this group is the virtue of tolerance, right? It's okay to make your own rules and live your own life as long as you don't judge anyone for the way that they choose to live their lives. And ironically, although they hold up tolerance as the greatest virtue, they're actually very intolerant towards those who disagree with them. And in this way, it's interesting because this third group is actually a lot like the first group. They're a lot like the group of religious people who think they fulfill the law, because although they say that morality is relative, deep down, they really know that it's not. And so the way that they live is inconsistent with what they say they believe. And in fact, if they really are, the fact of the matter is they don't really believe that morality is relative. When someone breaks in and burglarizes their home, they think that's wrong. They think that third world dictators are wrong when they oppress their own people. They think that Adolf Hitler was wrong. And so they're a lot like the first group because they have a moral code and they live by that moral code, or at least they seek to live by that moral code. And although they say it's not absolute, deep down they really believe that it is absolute, and they think they've done a pretty good job of living up to it. And so it's a more subtle form of self-righteousness, but it is a form of self-righteousness. And the way they often look down their noses at people who hold to a more traditional religious system of belief makes it very clear that they feel superior to others in the same way that the self-righteous, pharisaical, religious type of person feels superior to others. The fourth kind of person is the kind of person, really, that Paul is calling us to be. The fourth kind of person is a Christian who is seeking to live according to what God commands, but who doesn't rely upon his or her obedience to those commands to secure a right standing before God. The motivation for obedience in the hearts of people like this comes out of the joy they have because they've been restored to a relationship with God. They truly comprehend, at least on some level, to some degree, they comprehend what it is that Christ has done on their behalf and the thanksgiving that they have for the perfect standing that they have before God compels them to live obedience, to seek to bring their lives into alignment with God's commands. The central message of the Christian faith is that although we have all failed to live according to God's commands, and although we deserve his judgment, when Christ died on the cross, he took that judgment upon himself so that we could be forgiven if we put our faith in him. And so our standing before God isn't based on our obedience to the law, and yet we seek to live according to the law because of the joy and the gratitude we have because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, people who live this out consistently, and of course, no one lives it out with perfect consistency, but to the extent that we are able to live this out consistently, we will avoid some of the pitfalls of the other three groups. We will avoid the smug self-righteousness of the people who rely upon the law and think that they do a fair job of living up to it, because we recognize that we have no basis for self-righteousness. And as a result, because we know this deep down, we're not overly sensitive to criticism. In fact, in our better moments, we might actually invite criticism because it enables us to see ways that we're not walking according to what God would have us to do, and it offers us the opportunity to turn from our waywardness and to follow Christ more fully. We will also avoid the hopelessness and the guilt of people who believe that you have to fulfill God's commands if God is to be happy with you, but who recognize that they haven't fulfilled God's command or his commands. Because if you find yourself in that kind of a situation, what will happen is at some point you're going to try to live up to God's commands, right? Because you believe that's what you have to do in order for things to be right between you and God. And so you'll try that, but then you'll fail. And eventually what will happen is you'll become discouraged and you'll give up because, I mean, who wants to live a life with a constant sense that you don't measure up? And, you know, we can think about this in really practical terms, because let's say you have someone who maybe they've tried to get their act together at one time or another, but on some level they've failed, right? And maybe they failed repeatedly. And so at some point, they finally give up on trying to live any kind of fruitful and productive life. And you end up with someone who just sits around and plays video games all day, or who watches movies all day, or sleeps all day, or whatever it is. And that's a really discouraging way to live. And maybe you feel, if you're in this sort of position, maybe you feel worthless because you're not contributing anything meaningful to society. And maybe you start to blame others and you become bitter towards others and angry at God and resentful at the world. And it's such a depressing way to live, because if you're not good for anything in terms of what you're able to contribute to the world and society, if you see yourself as worthless and if you think that the world is against you and you're angry at God, you might begin to ask yourself, what do you have to live for? And yet, through faith in Christ, we recognize, okay, you know, I'm a sinner. And no matter how hard I try, I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not going to achieve anything like perfection. And yet, God loves me anyway. And because God has shown his love for me in sending Christ to die for me, maybe I'm not going to live perfectly, but there's something I can do. And if you look around, any of us, there's something that we can do to bring our lives into greater alignment with the way that we think God would have us to live. And I can get up off of that miserable corner of space that I occupy on the sofa. And I can seek God in his word. And maybe I can serve my neighbor. And maybe I can connect to a church where I'm loved and where I have the opportunity to grow and to serve. And maybe I can live in the world in such a way as to make my little corner of the world a little bit less of a foretaste of hell than it is. And that's the way the gospel frees us from guilt and hopelessness and resentment that comes in a life of failing to live up to God's standards in the world. Christians, people who seek to live according to the law, but who also recognize that their standing before God isn't based on their obedience to the law, are ironically also more tolerant than people who just throw off God's law and seek to live however they want. Because, again, although they say they're tolerant, they're actually incredibly judgmental towards people who disagree with them. But as Christians, we recognize that we are fallen and sinful. And since our standing before God isn't grounded upon our performance, since our standing before God is based on God's grace towards us, we recognize that we don't have any basis to think that we're better than other people. And it's not just that we're tolerant towards people as long as they don't disagree with us. We're even tolerant towards people who disagree with us because we recognize that apart from God's grace, we would believe the same things and worse. Apart from God's grace, we are no different. And any difference that might exist in us isn't because of any difference in us. It's because God has shown us a particular mercy, despite the fact that we were the last ones to deserve it. Christ's redemptive work transforms our lives by giving us a right standing before God apart from our obedience to the law. It makes us less sensitive to criticism. It gives us greater confidence. It enables us so that we don't lose hope. And it helps us to overcome our tendency to be judgmental towards others. So we need to be careful that we don't come back under the law. We need to be conscientious to follow what the Apostle Paul is calling us to do. And yet at the same time, we need to seek to live for Christ because he has brought us this freedom from the law. We are children, not of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Amen.